Let's open up in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Even though we don't like it, we thank you for the rain, Father. We know it's needed. We pray for those that are on our way here. Give them traveling mercy. We pray for this Bible study this morning, Father, that we glean off your word. We learn, we get deeper into it and understand what you would have us get from it. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I put a.
I heard it.
You heard it.
You hit a bell. You hit a bell.
Nice little hat. What was the formal cause of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. Today, I want to talk about what the material cause of. Sola fide, faith alone. The issue, sola fide, faith alone. A major issue for the reformers at the time was how a sinner was made right with God. Was it faith alone, or was it faith plus works? How is a sinner made right with God? I looked up in Google the definition of what justified was. I just wanted to see what they would give me. This is the definition I got. To declare or to make righteous in the sight of God. It sounds clear enough, but if in that definition, there's almost two different types of, there's almost two different types of definitions in that one. What I mean by that is justified, to declare a sinner righteous or to make a sinner righteous. I think this is important because if you get the definition or the understanding of justification wrong, then you get the how of justification wrong. And Rome is going to show I'm going to show you how Rome gets the how wrong and the definition of justification wrong. History of the 16th century view of justification. If anybody has any questions, just please stop me. And the theology of sacerdotalism dominated the church in the 16th century. So what is sacerdotalism? Is the belief that priests are essential mediators between God and man. The word sacerdotal comes from the Latin word for priest and literally means to make sacred. Problem. Sacerdotalism teaches that the priesthood is a special class of churchmen and is a necessary part of worship. So people cannot approach God on their own, but must come through a priest, whether it's for confessing sin, taking communion, or receiving grace. Any divine blessing conferred upon an individual comes through a church ordained priesthood. Anybody see a problem with this at this point? Exactly, the whole thing. What's the problem here? Our brother Anthony taught us 2 weeks in a row the foundation of what the Reformation was, the formal cause of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Therefore, what does Scripture say when it comes to 1 Timothy 2:5? For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:23-25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds this priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Is this a gospel issue? The good news of the New Testament includes not only an announcement of the person of Christ and his work in our behalf, but a declaration of how the benefits of Christ's work are appropriated by, in, and for the believer. Sola fide, faith alone, is not, if it is not the dividing line, I believe it's the main dividing line between church and the reformers and Protestants. Luther called justification by faith alone the article upon which the church stands or falls. This is the logic followed by the reformers. Thank you. Justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel. The gospel is essential to Christianity and to salvation. The gospel is essential to the church's being a true church. So to reject justification by faith alone is also to reject the gospel and to fall as a church. The reformers concluded that when Rome rejected and condemned sola fide, it condemned itself, in effect, and ceased to be a true church. This precipitated the creation of a new communions or denominations seeking to continue biblical Christianity and to be true churches with a true gospel. They sought to rescue the gospel from the impending danger of total eclipse. An eclipse of the sun does not destroy the sun. An eclipse obscures the light of the sun. It brings darkness where there was light. The Reformation sought to remove the eclipse so that the light of the gospel could once again shine in its full brilliance, being perceived with clarity. Post tenebris lux. After darkness, light. This was a motto of the 16th century Reformation. Darkness refers to the church's understanding of biblical Christianity that had gradually developed during the Dark Ages, through the medieval era, and into the time of the Reformation. The light is referring to the work of the reformers. I think we need to understand that they didn't want their work to be as a revolutionary. It was more of a work of a reformation, calling the church back to its original forms and theology of the apostle church. Steve Lawson writes, Christ and the apostles formed the church. The church fathers conformed it. Rome deformed it. And the reformers reformed it back. The Reformation was not a movement that sought to erase the millennium and a half of the church's history. Calvin, in company with other reformers, did not set out to jettison the church's history, but to place that history in submission to Scripture. The Bible was the sole infallible standard by which the reformers evaluated the church's historical beliefs and practices. Whether commendation, or for criticism. The justification. What does Rome say on justification? For the Catholic, there's a starting point or a process of justification. It starts with baptism. Infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. The instrumental cores or infused righteousness are the sacraments of baptism and penance. So for Catholics, they believe justification is not a one-time thing. It's a process. And that process begins with infant baptism. If you know anything about Martin Luther, the monk Martin Luther, the righteousness of the saints of Christ is gradually infused into the believer through the sacraments. For the Catholic, infused righteousness either gradually dissipates as the believer takes part in worldly sins or enhanced good works. What I was going to say is, if you know anything about Martin Luther, the monk Martin Luther, he was tormented daily by the idea of this. The idea that he could lose his justification, or he would, his works, if they were outdoing his bad, his sins were outdoing, good works were outdoing his bad works. It was almost a scale to him. How much was he doing? Where did he stand? And this idea of not knowing was a torment to him. He was said to go into the confession for hours and hours and hours daily, to the point where they told him he wasn't allowed to come to the confessional anymore. He wasn't allowed to. I think one of the quotes is one of the monks told him, "Until you have some real sins, don't come back and see me." He never knew where his justification was. Had he done enough to outweigh the bad? If the believer dies without having the fullness of righteousness coming in part from the last rites, he or she will temporarily spend time in purgatory until a sinful status is purged from his or her record. So what Rome believes, the Catholics believe, is you can't know if you're doing enough. And if you happen to die, you basically go to purgatory. And it's a purging. However they calculate that, I don't know what the calculation is on that, but they have some sort of formula, and you spend however many years and years and years in purgatory until you are rightly purged.
And how do you get purged?
I don't know. That's a good question. That's a good question.
Through the fires of purgatory.
Yeah, well, I know it's not, yeah. I used to think of it as a holding cell, but I've recently learned that it's a mini torment, I would almost say. Yes. Yeah. Yep. We pray for, yes, they have, if you go to a Catholic church, they have a hole in the front, a whole thing set up with candles. And you go and you light a candle for the deceased person. And you say a prayer, and these prayers are supposed to help get them out of purgatory. No, that's fine. No, I know that's no. It's a good question. Yes, I'm going to.
Oh, okay.
I have it. No, I am going to have it. I just wanted to show what Rome wants, and then where we're at. But no, I definitely have it. But yeah, it also goes into indulgences. One of Luther's big, I didn't want to do this whole thing about Luther, but you'll see he's in here a lot, because Luther had a lot to say about faith alone. He was one of his pivoting moments. So Luther had a big problem with indulgences. Back then, what would happen was, there was a man, Tetzel was the guy in his area, and he made a deal with the Pope. Okay? He owed money. It's a whole long story, not Tetzel, but another bishop had owed money to Rome. So in order to get their money, he struck a deal that basically Tetzel was going to go and sell indulgences. And I'll explain indulgences in a minute. And what that was going to be was half of the money they raised went to Rome, and it was supposed to be for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, and the other half went to this pope, this bishop, so he could pay his debt to Rome. So basically all the money was going to go to Rome at this point. And what indulgences simply is, you pay money to the church, and a certain amount of money goes to the church. You could actually, they look at it as almost like a big treasure chest, okay, of saints, good deeds that the saints do, and you buy a certain percentage of the treasure chest, and it goes to either your time off of purgatory or to a relative's time off of purgatory. So you can buy, if you have a deceased relative in purgatory, you can buy them out of purgatory by giving these money, these indulgences to the church. So Luther wrote, "I did not believe in Christ except as a stern and terrible judge. That is why I turned to Mary and the saints and my own good works. It was a false religion and idolatry, because I did not know Christ, and my works were not done out of faith in Him." Why does the Catholic Church worship, one of the reasons why the Catholic Church worships Mary and saints and has prayer cards and lights candles. When your reliance for works to help you achieve becoming justified, it's redirected towards saints and Mary. And in the Catholic idea, Jesus has done all he can do. Okay, when we go back to the types of justification, okay, Catholics believe that Christ, yes, he died for us, but it was only substantial to a certain point. And the rest is we have to make up the difference. So in their eyes, Jesus died and he's almost, in a sense, done all he can. So basically, your affection moves from the Savior onto false idols, such as saints and relics. That was another big thing in Luther's time, was relics. They had one of the local churches once a year, November 1st, the day before, which ties into Luther nailing the 95 Theses on October 31st on the door in Wittenberg. The reason why he did it on that specific day is November 1st on the Catholic calendar is All Saints Day. And a local ruler would have, he collected relics. And relics could be a piece of the cross, or they would say a piece of Jesus' beard and all sorts of weird and wild things that, you know. And, you know, there's a joke, if anybody saw the Martin Luther movie a few years back, and he's mocking the relics. And he's saying, you know, we have, you know, the nails, I don't remember the exact quotes, but, you know, the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross. He goes, there's only 100 of them. You know what I mean? So, but, you know, anyway, they would go and they would pay money to see these relics, and that would also go into indulgences, and paying money to see the relics would buy them more time off of purgatory. You could see the problem with this ongoing situation. But that was the 16th century, right? Surely the Catholic Church doesn't do this today or believe in relics today. October 18th, look at the date, 2017. I read this article just the other day. A unique relic is making its way around the world. It happens to be in the United States right now. And on Wednesday, it made its stop at St. Joseph. A vial of Pope John Paul II's blood is being taken to the States all over the country and many Latin American countries for this part, veneration and prayer. The vial came to this Cathedral of St. Joseph for members of the public to observe this rare piece of history. I wanted to put some pictures in. I didn't have a real chance to. But I was looking at some images of this, and you see people, I mean, just breaking down in tears at this vial of blood and, you know, praying over it. And it's just, it's idols. It's false worship. The Protestant view, or the view of the Reformers on imputed righteousness. Remember, the Rome was imputed. We have imputed righteousness, or infused, rather. Justification is that step in salvation in which God declares the believer righteous. Protestant theology has emphasized that this includes the imputation of Christ's righteousness, crediting it to the believer's account. Imputed righteousness, therefore, means that upon repentance and belief in Christ, individuals are forensically declared righteous. This righteousness is not the believer's own. Rather, it's Christ's own righteousness, imputed to the believer. It's declaring someone righteous. Calvin wrote, justification consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. So it's not the believer working his righteousness now. It's not the believer doing these things so he can become more righteous. It's God actually giving his righteousness, Christ giving his righteousness and giving it to us. The justification by faith in Christ alone is the very heart of the gospel. Since we have no inherent righteousness that allows us to stand blameless before God, we need a righteousness outside of us. How do you say that, Nancy? Extra nos. Okay, I didn't know if I was saying that right. But okay. An alien righteousness. As Luther put it, a divinely approved righteousness that is earned for us. That is the righteousness that Christ provided. To impute, setting to someone's account or reckoning something to another person, God reckoned righteousness to believing Abraham. Genesis 15:6. This means that God credited to Abraham that which he did not have in himself. This does not mean that God accepted Abraham's faith instead of righteousness as an accomplishment meriting justification. Rather, it means that God accepted Abraham because he trusted in God rather than trusting in something that he could do. So basically, he declared Abraham righteous because of his faith. Not that Abraham's faith made him righteous. For Rome, the righteousness of Christ is not imputed to the believer. Once again, it's infused into the believer. When the believer cooperates with this infused righteousness, the believer then possesses an inherent righteousness, which then becomes the grounds for justification. At this point, the righteousness by which we are justified is neither extra nos nor an alien righteousness. When I was going through this, it almost seems as they intermingle the idea of justification and sanctification together. It's a process, justification. The Roman Catholic Church says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Sola fide, faith alone, says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. So if we look at justification, righteousness inaugurated, it's begun. Sanctification, righteous, acted out. Glorification is righteous, consummated, complete. What is the Protestant view of justification? Justification, it becomes at the moment you're saved, it becomes imputed righteousness. Your lifetime is sanctification. You're working out your salvation. Then comes glorification. The Roman Catholic view is much different. Baptism begins the work of justification. Their whole life is working on justification until they die. Then, if they don't have enough, it becomes a purging period in purgatory. Then eventually becomes glorification. You can see a vast difference in these ideas.
Can I ask a question?
Yes. I don't know if it would be an immediate. I don't know what their thoughts on that. If it would be an immediate, if they have to go to purgatory, I mean, or
yeah,
is that's a good question. I don't know.
Like they're infused with enough to get them there, and then as they live their life and they have their failures,
it's a balancing act. So maybe
it's, you know, they constantly have to be working to pay off what they screwed up. At the last Catholic baptism I was at, the priest specifically said, "He's being baptized into Christ. He's now a saint." He says, "Until tomorrow."
Oof.
Until tomorrow.
Wow.
Where he sins. And then he has to work to get that back. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, okay. Absolutely.
Wow.
There's never a once and for all declaration by God that you are justified.
Yeah.
Justification is based on you and your work until you die. Then you can basically wait on the scales, either put into purgatory
right.
for the final purging and then to heaven, or
so you miss it. It would seem that I would have to say that almost every Roman Catholic believes they're going to end up in purgatory because they're never going to be able to do everything perfectly. And, you know, wow. Man.
Yeah. I mean, and that's why they have the prayer cards. That's why they have the candles, because we have this idea that they are in purgatory.
That's why only certain people are considered saints.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay. It's a process called beatification where they actually look at the life of the person in question. They interview all their family, all their friends.
Yeah.
In order to be considered a saint, you need two miracles done in your name. Okay. And you need
yeah.
a preponderance of good references to be considered a saint.
that we would pray for.
Yeah. Who's the bookkeeper in heaven? Keep track of all of them.
Matter of fact, the vial, what I had read earlier about the vial of Pope John Paul II, the reason why they have that blood is they took it when he was just about to die for the saint process to, go through the process of trying to make him a saint. I don't know exactly what they were testing it for, but I read in the article, the reason why they took it was for the process of making him a saint. All right, that's all right. I'll throw my shoe at you or something, right? But I had read something interesting enough, the reason why the church began infant baptism, or this is somebody's speculation, but basically at the time, babies would die, some would not last very long, whatever, just the cruelty of the times. And people were afraid that these babies were not going to go to heaven. So they would baptize them, right, as, they were, within a couple of weeks of them being born. This way, if they died, at least they already had starting the justification process. And then, from what I understand, like I said, once again, speculation, last rites was the idea that a person can do whatever they wanted, and if they were about to die, they would quickly go and get last rites, and they, get cleansed and whatever else, and so it's like a numbers game, so you better hope that you know when you're going to die, I guess, at that point.
Incidentally, in last rites, that's how the Roman Catholic Church amassed so much land and wealth, because on your deathbed, you were given an opportunity to give one last donation.
There you go, yep.
To make your way to heaven.
The work of rites, supposedly.
Right.
So, yeah, oh yeah.
So most people gave away their land, gave away all their money to the church, and that's how the Catholic Church expanded its empire and gained all this land.
Did last rites get you out of purgatory?
I don't know if it would get you out of purgatory, but I guess it would help. It would give you a little bump, I guess, in the right direction. Especially some people actually wouldn't get baptized, or if they hadn't been baptized as a child. And the whole idea was they could live the way they wanted to live, and then right before they die, they get, their last rites. It's almost like being baptized, and, I guess maybe it would give them a nice bump in the right direction, or at least get them into purgatory, whatever they thought their thoughts and ideas on it was. The Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, held in Trento, Italy, it was an ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church prompted by the Protestant Reformation. This is described as a counter-reformation. So what was the Council of Trent's canons on justification? This is after Luther and these guys, the Reformation has already begun. So this is the church's answer to what Luther is saying, what the other reformers are saying when it comes to justification. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtaining the grace of justification, and that is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. That's canon number 9. Number 14 says, if anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified, because he assuredly believe himself absolved and justified. In other words, if anybody claims that they know that they're saved, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that, by his faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. Anathema, a person or a thing cursed or consigned to damnation or destruction. So the church, Roman Catholic Church, came back and said what Luther believed and what the reformers believed and what they're teaching. If anybody believes what they're believing, then you're cursed, anathema. Meaning, and back then, well, not that it doesn't mean that now, but it was a little more of a prominent thing back there. If the Roman Catholic Church damned you, then you were in trouble. Okay, there was so they're basically putting you out into hell. There's no chance for purgatory. There's no chance for anything. So if you remember, 2 weeks ago, or for the past 2 weeks, Anthony was talking about the formal cause of the Reformation, or the what I like to say, the foundation of the five solas. Sola Scriptura. But if we look, wasn't Rome actually using the Bible? Yes and no. There are two problems with Rome's use of the Bible when it comes to justification. One is their placement of Scripture. They'll tell you, or their doctrine will tell you, that Scripture, their placement is Scripture, church, authority, and tradition. And it's all on one level. But I like to say reality, if you really look at how the church acts, it's more as church authority, tradition, above Scripture. Secondly, what was Rome's interpretation of Scripture, or their system of interpreting Scripture? If you remember at the beginning, I said, if you don't have the right understanding or the definition of justification, then you can't get the how to get justified correct. They use something called the quadra. It's biblical interpreters of the Middle Ages most exclusively employed a method called quadriga, when interpreting Scripture. What is that? The terminology means it's a chariot drawn by four horses. Medieval scholars use this term to describe the fourfold method of interpreting. First, they discovered what the literal sense of the text was. Second was, what was the ethical sense of it? Third was the mystical, meaning the hidden meanings behind the text. And the fourth was the allegorical. Basically, what is the text sort of trying to say, I guess? The quadriga method resulted in wild speculation and imaginative interpretation. Luther held Scripture above all authority. This is what he wrote. He was in a debate with Eck, John Eck, and he wrote this as Eck is going through and he's citing all these church fathers and church fathers, and this is what the church fathers say, and this is what they said. So Luther turns to him and he says, with all due respect for the fathers, I will rather hold by Scripture. So Luther at this point is saying Scripture is above your tradition, it is above all the church's idea. It's a funny thing, I was doing a homeschool study with my kids the past couple of weeks on, it's supposed to be a week long, it's been about 3 weeks now, so go figure. On Luther, the life of Martin Luther. And one of the things, at least in this study, what it seems to me was, Luther kept going to the Pope, he kept going to the bishops, and his idea was, if they just read what I read, maybe they would change. If they just understood what Scripture would say, they would probably say, Luther, you're right. But he found out quickly that the church didn't want to hear what Luther had to say. Luther's method. So Luther, at this time, he's a biblical scholar in Wittenberg. So what was his method of interpreting the Bible? Serious literalis, the literal sense. It seeks to interpret the Bible according to how it is written. It tends to understand Scripture as its original author designed, and it searches for the plain meaning of the text while disdaining mythical spiritual interpretations of the Word of God. So because of Luther's understanding of sola scriptura, okay, he came to this Bible interpretation as let the Bible speak for itself. Let Scripture speak for itself. Let the author that wrote Scripture decide what Scripture has to say and not the church. So Luther has a breakthrough. Yeah. So, yep.
Yeah.
Wow. So what was Luther's breakthrough? What verse was Martin Luther studying when he realized faith alone? Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, when Luther first went through this text, it was actually a text he wasn't fond of. Because if you remember, his idea of the righteousness of God was something, and rightly so, he understood he could not attain. There was nothing he can do to get even close to the righteousness of God. So he's being tormented. So when he comes to the scripture and he sees the righteousness of God, he's going, okay, the righteousness of God again. Here we go, something. And it's sad to say, but I guess it's a good thing because God used him to get to the truth. He's being tormented. He's to the point where he hates God, literally hates God. He hates Christ. We read the quote from him earlier. He thought God was, and Jesus was this big tormentor. Somebody there just to punish people, and that was it. As he realizes that the righteousness of God, he comes to the understanding this is not referring, it is referring to God's righteousness, but it's not referring to God's righteousness, but his righteousness that he bestows upon the people. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, this starts verse 17, okay? For in it, for in what? For in the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith alone. In other words, the scripture is saying is the righteousness of God that he gives us is revealed in the gospel. As I said earlier, Luther would go on for hours confessing. The Reformation's emphasis on faith alone was the result of Luther's tortured struggles to resolve the issue of how a fallen sinner may be saved. This is Luther talking about himself before. This is how he felt before he came to this understanding. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and had no confidence that my character would satisfy him. And rightly so, we should, if we are a non-believer, we should have this understanding. This is the understanding that gives us the ability to have faith in God, is knowing our nature compared to God's nature. Knowing that when God judges us, he doesn't judge us against another man, he judges us literally against himself. His own righteousness. And when we understand that we can never match up, that's when we are to look to Christ. Not to saints, not to vials of blood, not to praying. We look to Christ and Christ alone. Luther later wrote, "Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through the grace, sheer mercy, he justifies us through faith. Immediately I felt to myself I'd gone through open doors into paradise." Luther likens this self, which I believe probably is, as a born-again moment. He literally uses that terminology. I felt as if I was born again. It's a freeing. The picture, you can imagine that him going through his life, he's at the point where everything he's doing in his mind is not enough. And then suddenly he comes to the realization that God did all the work. And when he has faith in Christ, then he Jesus talks about his yoke. You know, I will take my yoke and put it upon you. My yoke is light. When Christ did all the work and gave us his righteousness upon us, it's a freeing feeling. It's a knowing that We are no longer had to strive in justification to try and be like Christ. We can't, so Christ did it for us. I think time-wise, I'm going to stop here. We have a couple of minutes, so any questions, anything anybody wants to add? Jerry?
I was just going to say, Dorcas and I were actually talking about this yesterday, and one of the things that I went through in my life, many know that I was in a cult, right? And the whole thing, make a long story short, we were practicing Judaism to the state. I mean, you know, where you had to keep all the laws and the regulations and the rules. And I was finding that I was failing miserably. I couldn't keep the law the way it was being taught to me, whether it was right or wrong. From my perspective, this was what I was being told I needed to do, and I couldn't do it. And I was miserable. I was failing, left and right. And I had no true understanding of Scripture at that point in my life. And so I was very fearful. You know, everything was falling apart. And what I ended up doing was going totally the other direction and rebelling.
Yeah.
And living a life of whatever I wanted to do, yet still knowing that this was wrong, still recognizing that, from my understanding of God, this was not the right thing to do. And then at some point in my life, I like to call it the crossroads, God reminded me, I had been raised in, not in a Christian home, but I was going to church, and I recognized that that was the only thing that made any sense to me. And there's a long story there how God brought me back into the church, but eventually, through that path, the doctrines of grace were introduced. And you mentioned before about how freeing it was. Maybe those weren't the exact words, but that was what I was getting.
Yeah.
You know, how freeing it was, because I recognized that no matter what I did, I was always going to fall short of what God's standard was. Whether it was an incorrect understanding of God's standard or not, there was no way that I was going to be able to reach that standard. I needed a Savior.
Amen.
I needed to understand that. It wasn't by anything I could do, would do, should do, but by God's grace alone and by His mercy.
It's funny you bring up the doctrines of grace, because I think that goes across the board. When we understand the sovereignty of God, because for me, when I used to do evangelizing, and, you know, going to train stations and talking, and it was always this burden of what you're going to say to get somebody to you know, receive Christ or get saved, so to speak. And I would come back to my old church at the time. I would come back the next day, and you know, Sunday, you know, because we went on a Saturday. I'd come Sunday morning, and there's always a couple of people that saying the same question: how many people got saved yesterday? How many people? How many people? And it wasn't until I understood who does the saving,
yeah,
that I really felt that sense of freedom. Like, my job is to proclaim Christ, proclaim the gospel, proclaim the Scriptures. God will do the rest. Whether that person, whether he gets him saved, doesn't get him saved, that whatever it is, it's him. And it's a freeing thing. It takes the burden off of this weight of, I have to do this, I have to do this. And I think that's when it comes to everything. When we're in obedience to God, okay, that obedience is supposed to be a joy. Doing God's work is supposed to be joyful, not a burden where we're trying to figure out, you know, am I doing enough? Am I doing it right? It's supposed to be a joy to God. It's supposed to be a comfort to us. No. I'm just going to close and pray. Anybody, any other questions? I know I went through a lot.
Sola Scriptura. They're not being taught that, that yes, Jesus is real. Yes, Jesus does exist. They're not being taught the doctrine. They're just, you know, giving them the topics. But these millennials, they don't understand, they're confused. Why are all these bad things happening? If God exists, where is he? Why is he allowing this to happen? He can't exist. The churches are not teaching them the sola scriptura. They're not being told the doctrine in the Bible, so they're all just turning to atheism, and I think that we need to start to reach out to these millennials and bring them back into the church and teach them about Jesus, why these bad things happen, and how Jesus allows it to happen, and why, and how good, does come out of it. So I think that we need to, get the message out and reach out to these millennials and bring them back.
Yep, absolutely. All right, with that, let's just close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are in control. Because if it was us, we'd just mess it up. And we praise you. We thank you. And I ask that we pray for the upcoming message, Father, that it's loud and clear in the words that you'll have us understand and know resonate in our hearts and our souls. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.